It's great to be together today. And why don't we be opening our Bibles to John chapter 2. We're working out some of our sound things. We're so grateful that, as been said before, that NYU has welcomed us into their home on Sunday. I don't think there's anyone else in the building, so they opened it up just for us, which we're very grateful for. Yes, we have liftoff. Excellent. We're going to be getting into John chapter 2 in just a minute. And as you can see behind me, today we're calling it, let's all say it together, something old, something new. And where do we hear this most often mentioned in the content? Weddings, right? Anyone participated in this where you actually had these items at either at your wedding or someone else's? Okay, we have a few. All right. Still doing it? Still looking for it. Next month, it's coming up. We've got a few weddings, and this is wedding season, it seems, in the church, and that's really awesome. And we have, as we mentioned before, a wedding coming up this Saturday, which is very exciting. And yeah, this is an old English rhyme, and you know, the four objects that the bride adds to her wedding outfit or carries with her on the big day are like good luck charms, right? Something old, new, borrowed, and blue. And there are a lot of parallels here that I've been thinking about, not just because of all the weddings happening, but and we're going to get into the scripture, which is about a wedding as well. But you know, NYU is a storied, perhaps old institution in the sense that it was founded in 1831, and this wasn't its original location. It was down near City Hall and then moved to us. So it's old in that way, but it's new to us meeting here for church, right? And we're excited to have found a summer home. Of course, we're renting it, so it's borrowed. We don't own anything, folks, so you need to make sure we take care of it, right? As we're here. And while the school colors maybe are a little bit more violet than blue, let's just go with it for now, okay? So we'll say that it's blue as well. All right, so we're going to jump into John chapter 2. We are going to look at a wedding today, and we have had quite a few in our fellowship. I want to say at least 20 just in the last few years, and a few coming up this weekend, next month, and in a few months. And it's very exciting to think about the analogies that Jesus gives in the scriptures with weddings itself. So let's look at John chapter 2, old, new, borrowed, and blue, starting in verse 1. It reads, "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Woman, why do you involve me?' Jesus replied." Now, you can read that in a lot of ways. We'll actually talk about that later. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, and each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. All right, a familiar story to many of us, maybe new to some, fascinating as you look at it and look at some of the implications here. What I want to do here as a lens into the passage is I want to show you a painting of the passage itself. So Paolo Veronese painted this. It's called Wedding at Cana, from this passage in John chapter 2 in the year 1563. Anyone want to guess what country? Italy, very good. Italy. In Venice, and as payment for this masterpiece, guess what he got besides money? A barrel of wine. Very good. You guys are good. Excellent. And there are a lot of people depicted in this painting. Actually, over 130 people are in the painting. It's quite extensive, and it's huge. Has anyone actually seen this painting in person? One, two, three. Hands are going up more now. Okay, four, five. It's all coming back. Six, okay. Do I hear seven? Do I hear eight? Okay, I got one. All right. And one of the reasons you would probably not forget this painting if you saw it in person, it's gigantic. It's 30 feet wide and about 20 feet high. It's huge. And it's meant to be looked at in the same way that we're looking at it now. And it's actually almost the same dimensions as we're looking at it today. It's meant to be put up and for you to look at it and raise your neck, your eyes, your chin to see what's happening in this setting. You can see the sort of the horizon line and the depth of field go back as you look up. This painting, as beautiful as it was when there was war in Italy, was looted by Napoleon's troops. And it was cut in half because it was so big and dragged back to France for reassembly. I'm not saying anything bad about France, all right? I know we have some French people in here. All right. Now, later, after Napoleon's dynasty had run out, they were going to return it, but it was so delicate in its state at that point that they couldn't do it. It was too fragile. And so to this day, it's still at the Louvre in Paris and sits there now, and they have reassembled it. Years later, they started to restore it and more than just sew it back through the middle. And there was a huge protest because people were saying, don't mess it up. It's already been gone through a lot. And then after that happened and the protesters were silenced and they said, look, we're going to do what we're going to do. We're going to try to bring this back to its original glory as much as possible. After that, there were two accidents that happened to the painting. There was an air vent leak that dripped water onto it and destroyed parts of it. It's not funny. And then later, it actually fell off the wall where it was hanging, and that did some more damage to it. And actually, I forgot a third one. They were moving it another time, and the big metal transport machine actually punctured 5 holes through it as well. This painting has been through a lot. I mean, man. And Veronese, one of the other interesting things about this painting is that as it was the custom in that time, especially around Venice in the different paintings, the painters would put themselves in the painting. Anyone want to guess where Veronese might be? You think his face is Jesus? Next to Jesus? Pretty sure that's Mary, but here? Wrong. This is Veronese. Playing the big viola. Where would you put yourself? I don't know. So, we're rewinding the tape a couple thousand years to this wedding. Obviously, this is, you know, a Renaissance version of, you know, the impression of what they would imagine a wedding would be like. There's some things that are not, you know, accurate historically, but we're just getting in the view. And one thing that I want to really think about right now as we go through the text is to picture yourself there as well. Veronese put himself literally in the painting. As we read scripture, we want to put ourselves spiritually in the picture. We want to imagine we're there. We want to be seeing the scene play out. We want to be feeling what the characters in the Bible might be feeling. And then thinking on our way out of here, what would I go away with? What would be the takeaway from witnessing this miracle that Jesus did? So are you with me here? Are we together? All right. So first of all, let's talk about the old, all right? Something old. Weddings have been around for a long time, right? The wedding institution historically, culturally, have been around for a very long time. Since Adam and Eve, people have been getting hitched together. And there's even, as we read, and as we were even announcing Felicia and Francois' wedding this Saturday, Arlene mentioned you're all invited, but make sure that you're dressed and in your right mind, that you don't get there late, that you can show up with a gift or a card or something, right? There's certain, I would call it wedetiquette, right? Wedding etiquette, right? And so there were a lot of responsibilities then and now with weddings. Who's got the rings and marriage license today? We've got to deal with all the legalities and the food and the reception. In Jesus' day, maybe they didn't have all those same things, but they had a lot of responsibilities. And one of the responsibilities that the groom and the groom's family had was paying for this whole thing that you see, well, you saw in the slide before, the wedding banquet. That was the responsibility of the groom. And running out of cash or food or wine is a gigantic embarrassment. In that day and age, in ancient Palestine, if you're throwing this kind of a party, this is an indicator that you can provide. And so in other words, if the husband could not provide wine at the meal, then how could he possibly provide for his wife? And so there's this sort of cultural expectation that there's not going to be supplies that run out. So just be thinking about the stakes in that day and age. In Scripture, of course, we see this all over the place, especially in the New Testament and Ephesians 5. Jesus is actually characterized as a groom, as a husband. And who is the bride? Who's the wife? The church. The church, right? And so there's this marriage between Jesus and the church. And Jesus never runs out of resources, right? And he actually pays for the bride's banquet with his life. He's faithful to his spouse to the very end. He's an incredible example in the marriage context. And it's also a challenge to anyone who wants to follow Jesus, because it's a challenge to us, for anyone who wants to be a disciple or to follow in his footsteps, that we have to, in a sense, count the cost on what it means to follow Jesus. Because as he went before us, he was willing to do whatever it took to make his wife, the church, radiant, to supply what she needed. And so here we are on the other side, the spouse giving back to God, giving back to Jesus, called to do whatever it takes to give back to him as well. There's a great scripture in Luke chapter 14 that many of us are probably familiar with, and I'll read it again. It says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. This is Jesus speaking. It says, won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? Just stop there for a moment. We see a lot of construction in New York City. Anyone have construction right now, right by where they live? Look around. That's a lot of construction happening right where you live. You hear the jackhammers. Maybe you leave for the day. They do it then. And you're like, oh, they're working again on the weekend, whatever it is. And it gets loud and constantly in Manhattan. When we first moved here from Los Angeles, we could not believe how much construction was constantly taking place. Knocking things down, building things back up. But what would you say if people came in, and one of these huge companies like Related or Gotham, and they bought up a plot of land and they started building in Manhattan, and they got halfway through and then realized, oops, we don't have the rest of the money and the supplies to finish. I mean, there are all kinds of, first of all, that would never happen in Manhattan, but I have seen it in other places. I've been at places in the Midwest, in California, in Mexico, and a bunch of different places all over the world where I've seen half-built stuff. And I've asked people that we're with, hey, so is that like a new construction? Yeah, 20 years ago it was a new construction. It's still being built. Well, not really. They ran out of supplies. They ran out. Spiritually speaking, this is a challenge to any of us who are here today, who are trying to figure out our relationship with God, our spiritual journey, right? To be able to say, I want to be able to finish the race. You know, I don't want to put just a little bit of gas in the tank and then run out. I want to be able to have gas in the tank to go the whole way, not to quit on my spouse, my God. You know, perhaps you're at the beginning of your spiritual race. Maybe you're checking church out today for the first time. I remember my first time coming to this sister congregation out in Los Angeles, and I was like, whoa, I never seen anything like this. There were some good things and some things I didn't like. I liked the good things was it was diverse. I loved the singing. There was a lot of people. It was a lot of different kinds of people. I didn't like all the hugging and like getting up in my grill and all that. But now I'm that person getting up in other people's grill. Hey, you know, we give hugs here and that's just what we do. But it was a little odd at first, but I got used to all that. But it's like, you know what? If you're here first, second, third time, or just checking something out, or someone invited you to church, or a cousin said, you got to come with me. We got air conditioning, whatever. Guys, for you, I applaud you, because there's a lot of people that are not brave enough to step into a church setting. So great job, and I hope we don't scare you away. I want to encourage you. Maybe now is to start asking God, you know, what is he asking me to do from here? Right? It's cool. It's church. I see a lot of people. But what's next for me on my spiritual journey? Maybe you're someone who prays or doesn't pray or reads the Bible or doesn't read the Bible. Let's start thinking, what can I do to begin or to continue or get back on that journey that God has called me to? Now, for some of us, maybe you've been running the race for a little bit already, right? You've been around for a minute, been around for 20 minutes. You guess what? You don't just count the cost at the beginning. You continue to count the cost every single day that you follow Jesus. You wake up in the morning, you say, okay, am I going to do this? What's it going to cost me? What am I going to have to give up? What am I going to get? We're constantly negotiating what it means to follow Jesus. You know, when I ran the marathon that one time and never again a few years ago, The first 20 miles, I was actually okay. I was actually okay. I felt like I had prepared for what I'd gotten myself into. I kept reminding myself. I counted this cost. I thought about what it was going to take to finish. So mile 20, I was all right. The last few miles, I was recounting every cost and every step that I was taking, thinking I am an absolute moron to have done this. I'm going to break. I'm done. I remember mile 23, mile 24, like, I can't do it. Like, I'm finished. My mind was starting to, like, fall out of my ears. I felt like my legs were totally tightened, and people around me were like, just keep going, you're okay. Like, a 75-year-old woman walked by. She's like, you can do it. And I'm like, hurt a little bit. Why did I do this? Who got me into this? I started thinking about slowing down, walking, stopping. I started calling people. I called my parents. Encourage me. Help me. You know, spiritually, I would say that it probably gets harder the closer you get to the finish line. You know, Satan brings the fight to your doorstep. Your body starts to break down. You start to question those years, 20 and 30 and 40. And you start thinking like I did at the end of the marathon. Really? Maybe I need to stop. And you know, Satan's trying to take us out when we're just about to get the glory of the finish line, and you definitely don't want to miss that. And that was for me a big deal too. As I was running that thing, I'm like, I'm getting my medal, you know, like I want that thing. Now I don't even know where it is. But in the moment, it was really important to me. My encouragement to you is don't quit. Amen. Don't quit. Wedding is an old institution that Jesus honors here and uses as a vehicle for a message of don't quit. Persevere. Keep going. Don't give up. God's got your back. He'll help you through. Amen? Also, something new. Something new. As you look back in the text, and just reference back to John chapter 1 if you have your Bibles, and stay with me here on the story. We're inserting ourselves into this incredible miracle. One of the different players in here that's interacting with Jesus is his mom named Mary, right? And this was what is new here, and I would call it a witness. This is Jesus' first miracle. People didn't know what he was capable of, except for one person, and that's his mom. Now, we can speculate all we want about Jesus growing up as a kid. We don't really know what he did growing up. I mean, sometimes I like to think that if there was a bully at synagogue school, like he tripped him on the way to school with his mind, you know? I don't know. Not in a bad way or a spiteful way, but in a Jesus way, you know? Like 9 years old and just had the power, and I don't know. I like to think that maybe his dad, who was a carpenter, was at the carpenter's table and got a deep cut one day as he was like hammering something, and Jesus was like, you know, blinked or something, and it was like fine. I don't know. Maybe not. But who knew something? Mama knew something. Mama Mary has something up her sleeve. We don't know what she has seen. And yes, again, this is speculation, but she has a feeling. And then she, even though it seems like Jesus kind of rebuffed her, like, woman, and like, let me stay out of this. What does she do? She goes to the servants and says what? Do whatever he said. Meaning that she thinks he's going to do something. This is new. This is new to the world. She's bringing Jesus into the situation, asking him to do something, to serve this family, to save the family embarrassment. And she tells the helpers, hey, let's do this. Something is about to go down. Now, whether she knew anything or not, this one miracle opens the door to Jesus being publicly proclaimed as Messiah to the world. This is a huge deal that Mama opens the door with. This is a new thing. And her witness to this thing and to what she thinks is going to happen is new. In the end, guys, water into wine isn't just about the party and saving face for this family. It's all about replacing an old covenant, an old thing, and bringing in a new one. And honestly, I don't blame Mary for trying to get Jesus to do something. What would you do if you were her? Right? I mean, if I had a friend that could do stuff and I kind of had an indication that he could do stuff, I'd be like, you know, like let's say you had a birthday party and the birthday cake comes out and it falls on the ground. I'd be like, hey, Jesus, come on, fix that. Would you not be tempted? If you knew, I don't know. But here's the thing. You know, here Mary brings Jesus into a situation, you know, what's cool is we are with Jesus as people that walk with him and honor him and follow him. And the question for us is, do we bring Jesus into situations? Right? Do we find ourselves trying to fix all the situations on our own and with our expert opinion and emotional experience, trying to figure it all out? How's that going for you, by the way? Or do we try to get some divine intervention? Do we bring Jesus into a situation that feels like it's beyond our control? We are the witness, just like Mary, who had the ability to say, Jesus, I need you to get in here and help me. You know, we pray, right? We pray, God, heal this person, or we pray, God, resolve this conflict, or we pray, save my family, or forgive, or unify, or bind up. Guys, we have the ability to be able to call on Jesus just like Mary did. The new covenant is in effect, it's not effective unless we act on it. It takes us to engage with Christ in this way. In Acts chapter 26, we see this incredible passage, Jesus telling Paul and giving him this great mission. He says it like this, now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Just like Paul, haven't we been rescued? When we look back and we see ourselves in this room today, what were you saved from? Where were you 10 years ago and 20 years ago and 25 years ago? Where did you come from? What were your roots? What did God do in your life to bring you into the room today? But are we a good witness? Do you bring Jesus into situations? You know, a good witness finds opportunities to bring Jesus in. At the grocery line, at work, at the subway, at the dentist, at the restaurant, on the sidewalk. I am sick of hearing I'm too busy to be a disciple of Jesus. Oh, I just have too much going on. I can't follow Christ. Really? Is that why half of our waking hours are spent on Twitter and Instagram? Like, seriously, we find the time to do that, and I'm not excluded. I'm on social, too. Everyone's looking down, all embarrassed. Look, okay, can we just let out a sigh of confession right here? You are all over Netflix. I'm too busy. Okay, we can make the time for the things we want to do, to be a witness, to take hold of this new life, and to do something fresh with what's old. The next thing is something borrowed. Something borrowed. Jesus borrows the wash bins here, these jars. And it's pretty cool. Do you guys remember in the story what those bins were used for before Jesus gets to them? Ceremonial washing. Yeah. What's that all about, right? Well, when Jews were unclean from, like, there's a lot of things. Maybe they ate pork by accident. The bacon was in the eggs. I'm sorry. Well, yeah. Maybe they committed an act of impurity or sexual morality. Maybe they were in contact with a dead animal. There's a whole list in the Old Testament about things that they needed to be ceremonially cleansed with in order to be able to move forward. And they'd be immersed in what's called a mikvah, like a big bath. And many of these baths exist even today as you're walking up to the temple in Jerusalem. For those that went on the Jerusalem trip, did you guys see that? Yeah? Yeah? How many? Like over 12? Rows and rows and rows of these mikvahs, right? Because as they would make pilgrimage and come into the temple to pray and do their offerings, they would get the ceremonial cleansing in the mikvah and then go into the temple. So here Jesus, I think this is cool, right? I like the fact that he borrows the bins and uses them. Basically, this bin that was for washing sins as a vessel for his miracle, which is also a foreshadowing of baptism, right? Which we don't have time to get into. But I love that Jesus uses what's around, that he borrows. Couldn't he just make it rain wine? I mean, that would be kind of cool. All right, everybody, put your glass up. Check this out. You know, like, I would probably be tempted to do that. But I like that he borrows. I like that he uses something that's there. Sometimes we need to borrow what's around, borrow what's there, use what's available. Maybe you don't have it on you. And what do I mean? Spiritually, maybe that means you need to borrow someone else's faith. You need to borrow that faith because yours is low. Maybe it's a conviction. Maybe you don't have the conviction you want in a certain area in your life. And you see someone else that does, and you're like trying to borrow. Hey, how do you get that conviction? I want that to rub off on me. I want that faith to be in there. We had this amazing time with all the dating couples in our ministry last night, and they represented. We had a great time, great talk, a lot of great food, and just talked a little bit about that great passage about the four friends that bring the paralyzed man to Jesus, right? And how important it is to have that support system. You know, sometimes, and maybe it was the case of that paralyzed man, he needed to borrow their faith, because in the end, Jesus says, I'm going to heal you because of their faith. Not necessarily because of the faith of the paralyzed man, because of the four guys that brought him in. Sometimes we need to borrow our friend's faith. You know what? I'm not doing so great. I'm a little bit discouraged. I'm a little bit down. Can I borrow some of yours? Can we just go out together and can we pray and can I just listen? Because I don't even know where I'm at right now. Can I get your help? Are we so proud that we can't borrow? Because that's what it is when someone lends you something you need and you say, no, I'm good. Because you're not good, and that's just called pride. It's a great song called Lean On Me, right? Yeah. If there is a load, right? You have to bear that you can't, right? Right up the road, I'll share your load. If you just, okay, you know the song, right? But that if is big. If you just call me to make an effort to ask for help. You know, in Luke 11, Jesus is teaching on prayer. He says it's good to ask for help. Keeps you humble, doesn't it? Yes. He says, ask and you shall receive. Sometimes we need to borrow a little bit of help from our friends. You know, we've shared a little bit about our trip to Asia. We went on, I guess it was a couple of months ago now. And before I spoke, on Sunday, one of the times that I gave a lesson, I was about to get up in front of about 2,000 men for a men's forum that they were having, and it's just an incredible venue, and I had already been speaking a fair amount throughout the day, different Sunday lessons, and so I snuck out to the bathroom right before I was going to go in and talk to the guys. And so I'm in the bathroom, and I'm looking for the flusher, and you know, I'm in Jakarta, and everything's a little bit different there, and I'm looking for the little, you know, handle, and there is no handle, right? And then I'm like, sensor, right? Like a sensor, no sensor. And I'm going, what's going on here? And I'm like, should I go out and ask someone? This is kind of awkward. And so I'm like, my head is down here, and I look down here and I see a little button kind of behind and to the back. Everything's real clean, spick and span. And I was like, all right, let me push a button, see what happens. So I'm leaned over. You guys heard of a bidet? You know what a bidet is? So it's not from the toilet bowl, all right? This is clean water. For those that don't understand, that the contraption comes out of the back of the toilet and the water shoots up and cleans you off, right? Except I'm over the toilet like this. So I click the button, and before I can do anything, a hard stream of water is hitting me in the neck. And I'm like, oh my gosh, and it's hitting me all over. I'm starting to get drenched, and I go to the side, and it's like shooting at the back of the door of the bathroom. I'm going, oh my gosh, it should stop, and it's not. So I'm like, oh gosh, this water's a puddle already, and I'm pushing the button to stop it. And finally it turns off. I'm like breathing. I come out of the thing and open the door, and all these awesome Indonesian gentlemen are going, and then they're like a little embarrassed for me, so they're like, they just turn and start like washing their hands. I'm drenched. I'm like, does anyone speak English? No. And then I'm like looking for a towel, can't find a towel. I put like a little napkin and a tissue on this huge. I'm like, watch out. And so I'm like drenched now. And I sneak back into the room and they're already getting started. And I look to the leader of the church who is my host there. And I said, hey, he's like, what's wrong? And in the fastest version I could explain, I explain what happened. He starts laughing, right? And then I'm like, it's funny. And I start laughing. I wasn't laughing at that point. I was really concerned. And he's like, don't worry about it. And I'm like, really? And he's like, you'll dry. We have another hour till you go up. And they clean that thing every 10 minutes. Ha ha ha. And he's laughing. And I was like, oh, I guess it's okay. I was freaking out up to that point, but I borrowed his calm. I needed to borrow his spirit, his reaction. You find this out if you're a parent of young kids. When they fall, they look directly in your eyes. And if you react, ah, then they react, ah. But if they fall and look up and you're like, what's up? They'll be like, all right, I'll get up. Unless it's really serious, okay? I want to challenge you, everyone here, to borrow something spiritual this week. To make a call, if you just call, right? To make a call to borrow whatever it is that you're feeling like you're lacking right now. The Bible talks about others supplying what's lacking in your faith. Whatever that might be, to just borrow some of that. But that means you're going to have to initiate and say, you know what? This is where I'm at. Can you help me out? And then finally, as we close out here, something blue. Now, I know, just like violet is the color of NYU, wine is not exactly blue, but just roll with it, okay? It's kind of blue. All right. So how many jars did they have? How many of those big bins? Six, right? And how much did each one hold? Do you remember? So when you start doing the math, it gets pretty large. And basically, as I broke down the math and how much an average bottle of wine is, not even the best, you're talking about $250,000 worth of wine. Wow. All right, that's taking inflation and all that into account. But that's just average wine. You know, I was looking up, what are some of the best wines out there? I don't really know much about wine. You ever been in a restaurant and you try wine and the sommelier is like, you know, what do you think? And they give you a tiny bit and you're like, is that all you're going to give me, you know? And then you learn, right? Oh, you're supposed to like sniff it and push it around. So I've done that a couple times, even though I have no idea what I'm doing. Good. Good. Meets my approval. I've never seen anyone say no. Like, have you seen that? Like, this is terrible. Take it back. Okay, you've seen it. Anil's done it. He's like, I've done it. All right. Okay, that's another level of sophistication. I love it. So anyway, I looked up one, Chateau Latif, 1787. One bottle sold for $155 million. So look, it says the best. We're talking about a huge amount of worth. Jesus saved the best for last. You know, we got to do the same as we think about our spiritual lives, that we're in this for the long haul. We talked about it earlier, counting the cost, that we still want to have something left in the tank as we grow in our spiritual lives. That means that we need to take our election in God very seriously and work to invest in our spiritual lives even more as we get older. And I know risk, I've been a Christian for almost 20 years now, 19 going on. And, you know, I think sometimes as I go along, I could sort of rest on what I already know. Now I'm good. You know, I know the ropes and I know the church game and, you know, and that's totally not true. I need to fight and invest for my relationship with God even more as I get older. My best days, I believe, are yet to come. And that's the way Jesus rolls. You know, when we look at this painting one last time, there's just so much precision detail and a lot of spiritual symbolism. And as we prepare to take communion in just a moment, I want you to notice a couple of very interesting things. The first thing is, where is Jesus sitting? You see him, right? He's right here. And what's right above him? That's the butcher. And that's very deliberate. That's an animal being killed. That's a reference to animal sacrifice. A lot of people say it's probably a lamb of some kind, and that this is an indication of what it means as Jesus is thinking in this moment about what is to come. He says, woman, it's not my time yet. Another indication that he's realizing, he understands that his fate is going to end on the cross. And this word woman is only used twice from Jesus to his mom, one here. And it doesn't really have a translation from the original Greek. It's not lady, it's not ma'am, it's not like I said earlier, like woman. You know, it's not like a disrespectful. It's something very unique. It's respectful but firm. It's personal and yet also appropriately public. And Jesus uses it once here, and guess when the other time he uses it? When he's on the cross and he connects his mom with John. woman, this is your son. Son, this is your mom. You know, no one, as you look at this painting, is actually speaking. It's more like as if 130 people posed, and then it was drawn. That's how Veronese was thinking about it. It is silent. One of the reasons why is because it was commissioned to a monastery to hang in a dining hall where they were sworn to silence when they were there. And so as we think about this painting, this story, this scripture in silence, before we take our communion, I want us to take this look at Jesus, this moment of decision where he's deciding, I don't feel like it's my time yet, but I guess this is it. I guess this is the time I open myself up. I throw myself out there. I declare that I'm different, that I'm God's son, that in 3 years from now, I will die on the cross for humanity. This is a moment of silence, a moment where we sometimes can relate, moments where we feel lonely, moments where we feel like we got a big decision to make, and we're not sure if anyone can really be there for us. We're just us and God and a decision in front of us. You ever been there? You ever been in front of a decision like that? And honestly, sometimes I feel like that right now describes where we are as a church. I feel like we're at a moment of decision, the beginning of a summer, the beginning of our service ideas, the beginning of a new spot, a moment of consideration before a cascade of possibilities. Look around. This place is packed. I thought there was going to be no way we could fill this room out. Look around. It's packed to the back. We're going to have to use the balcony next week. We got 50 chairs up there. What is God going to do with our little fellowship in Big Apple Church? I pray that we decide to move like Jesus did. He's cautious, but he's courageous. He acknowledged the old, but he ushers in the new. He isn't afraid to borrow or shy away from the blue. He's a groom and we're the bride, and he's never going to give up. He's never going to run out of supplies. He's never going to run out of resources. And all he asks is that we give him our heart in return. He counted the cost and paid the price. And now he looks into our eyes from this picture of scripture and invites us to join the painting with him. Let's pray for the communion. Our God in heaven, as we are about to take the bread and the cup, which represents your body and your blood, we ask that we will insert ourselves right back in to the picture 2,000 years ago. As someone at that wedding, as someone watching Jesus decide in a fateful moment that he's going to make himself vulnerable, that he's going to decide to give everything to the very end. Help us to imitate that faith. Help us to make new from what has been given that's old. Help us to be humble enough to borrow. Help us to believe in miracles. We love you and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.